I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Hear the word of God. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages, teaching." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen?
Amen.
You may be seated. As you may recall, as we have been working through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, in Mark's gospel, the past two, going back to chapter 3 possibly even, there's been an abundance, if you will, of Jesus' power so clearly and manifestly displayed, where he's been able to demonstrate his authority over nature, over demons, over illnesses, and even death itself. And so for much of our study over the past few weeks and even month or so, it appears as though things were looking pretty easy, and the path for Jesus' ministry would have very little, if any, hindrances. However, of course, that was not the case as we opened the letter in the Gospel of Mark, where it wasn't long before Jesus immediately began to face opposition. Even to the point, as you may recall, that even those of the religious elites, the Pharisees, had plotted to put Jesus to death. That's what we left off in chapter 3. But as I said, over the past couple of chapters, that has not been the main focus or the prevailing theme over Jesus' public ministry. That being said, I think Mark wants to again put an end to this section of his gospel with a sobering and a constant reminder. And that is that Jesus' ultimate path here upon the earth would lead to a cross. A cross where his life would ultimately be put to end. And in fact, it would be in fulfillment of God's great purposes, even as the Pharisees and those of the religious elites were plotting to do so. And so this chapter opens, strangely enough, with Jesus going back home. And we would naturally think, just because of what we are accustomed to, that home would be the place where Jesus would be received. He could sort of sit back and take rest. But the hints of that being the case was even referenced earlier on, as you recall, when Jesus' own family had come to straighten Jesus out, to put him in his right mind. And so that was already a foreshadowing of what we see taking place here in chapter 6. Some suspect that this is a parallel passage with Luke chapter 4. You don't need to turn there, but that's the passage where Luke describes Jesus going into Nazareth and reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and eventually they uprise against him to the point where they chase him out of town, and he barely escapes. Well, I don't think that is actually the case, because this, as we have been following in Mark's gospel, is almost 2 years, I would say at least, into Jesus' public ministry. So that account in Luke is probably an earlier visit that Jesus may have had, because Mark doesn't go into the detail, and in fact, he omits altogether his life even being at risk. So if you read Luke and even some of the sidebar notes or footnotes you may have that reference to this being the same, but I don't take that to be the case because of the contrast that's evident here. What we do have, of course, again, is a continuation of Jesus' ministry. And he has, as you may recall, returned to Capernaum. And now he's traveling about 25 miles southeast of Capernaum into his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, of course, is still within the region of Galilee. And because of that, it's not at all altogether strange that Jesus would have had some interaction, even as a young boy growing up in that town, with Gentiles. In fact, Matthew references Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles. And so his understanding or even his contact with Gentiles would not have been altogether new. Now, Nazareth, outside of the Gospels, and of course, as the home place of Jesus, is not a well-known place. Scholars suspect that even in Jesus' life, it had a population of no greater than 500. And that is small. It's actually smaller than Calhoun. And because of that, and it's obviously much more dense in terms of its region, people knew one another well. People knew not just you, but what was going on in your life. It was hard to keep secrets in Nazareth. And you see that coming out even in this passage. Well, Jesus returns home, and of course, by this time, his followers or his disciples have left all things behind, and they have pretty much made it a day-to-day, step-by-step trek with him. And so Jesus returns home to the small town of Nazareth. And again, the presumption in our mind is, well, Jesus is the first son of Nazareth. I mean, who else has made a name for himself like Jesus? His fame has spread all throughout the region of Galilee, but that is not at all the welcome that we see him receiving when he comes home. Verse 2 picks up on a Sabbath, as it was Jesus' custom, of course, to be in synagogue. And again, Mark doesn't go into a great deal of detail as to what happened, but typically what would happen, as we've seen before, somebody comes to synagogue and he was at least reputable and known within that community, of the Jewish community, he would be given an invitation to read from the law or from the scroll and to give a word of exhortation. So that has obviously been the case. As is pointed out, he's teaching. And the response is not at all what we, at least, having followed Jesus throughout Mark's gospel, would have suspected to be the case. Initially, it's not altogether different. It says, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Now, that's been the reaction of many people. So that's not altogether uncommon from what we've seen in the past. That is typically what people respond and how they react when Jesus teaches. Because as we've seen before, nobody teaches with this kind of authority. However, that is not the positive reaction that we see here. Because you can see the questions that are being posed. They said, where did this man get these things, meaning his teaching? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Again, Mark doesn't tell us, and it's probably not the case where he was actually performing miracles that morning in the synagogues, but again, they had known about Jesus. His fame had spread, so that's probably included in their thought. Also says, what is this wisdom given to him? How did he get this kind of wisdom? How are such mighty works done by his hand? And so, again, even the questions that they're raising are not altogether inconsistent with what has been the pattern of Jesus' teaching and deed, ministry. He all would proclaim the word of God, and all he would demonstrate by his mighty authority those things. But now we see sort of the underlying motive and the hostility and even the opposition that is causing these questions to arise. This is not one that would garner much support in Jesus' camp. Verse 3 says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So what's going on in the back of their minds and even probably audibly is like, who is this guy? Or who does he think he is? Who is he standing in front of us and proclaiming the word of God to us as if though he was somebody that he's not? That's what's implied in those questions because, again, you have to remember, they've known Jesus ever since they moved to Nazareth. And they've seen this little boy grow up from the time he was a tiny, wee little boy. And the way in which they reference him goes to, he's not what he proclaims to be. Is not this the carpenter? Now, whether you've read or studied the Bible much, if nothing else, most people know Jesus was a carpenter. What was a carpenter? Well, carpenter, naturally, by the very name, was one who worked with wood. But that wasn't the only case. In fact, carpenters back then could do not just wood, but he could use stone and other materials. And especially in a small town like Nazareth, that was more than likely the case. Jesus was well known, in other words. He had probably helped many a town folk with various needs that were very practical in their home. So that's, again, the illusion. We know this guy. I mean, you know, he fixed our door. He fixed our window. Now he's standing and proclaiming with this wisdom of God's word. The next little jab that you may not have picked up on is the son of Mary. Again, we wouldn't think at all that's somehow referencing his illegitimacy. But it was almost unheard of in a culture like theirs, which is particularly patriarchal, that the son, and in this case, the firstborn son, would be associated with his mother. It was always the case with respect to the father that his name would be tied together. And, of course, some may suspect, well, that's because Joseph is dead, so Mary's the only one living. That wasn't true either. Even if a father had deceased, because of the culture in which they live, his name would always have been attached with the father. Just like in our culture, you know, we always have our last name that is typically carried on through the male. So there's that questioning, and as I said as well, there's always been that stir. You know, Joseph isn't really Jesus' dad. They knew about that. It goes on then to say, we know his brothers. A couple of these brothers, of course, later on will become leaders to some degree in the church. And then finally, his sisters. All of this is to say, of course, we know this man, and he's not one who has been trained by any rabbi, nor has he had any formal education. And so who does he think he is standing in front of us, declaring with such wisdom, even though they deny it, with such power, the word of God? Of course, the clincher comes in this last statement, and they took offense at him. This word took offense literally comes from the word that means a stumbling block. And so the verb expresses their inability to get over Jesus and his message and ultimately who he was. Their preconceived notion and obviously their history and familiarity with Jesus was a stumbling block to hearing and receiving the word of God. That seems almost counterintuitive to us, doesn't it? You would think that somebody that we knew well, somebody whom we grew up with and was familiar with, would almost be a help. Sometimes when a preacher is going to other places, one of the things that he may do is open up and give a brief biographical sketch just to connect with the people. Well, Jesus didn't have to do that. He didn't get up there and say, by the way, you know, I've been doing this and so on and so forth, and so let me speak the word to you. No, he was well known. And yet that very familiarity was what caused them to stumble, not to get over the fact that Jesus was speaking the word of God to them and expounding in such a way that it penetrated to their very heart. What you see here is undoubtedly, again, and Jesus told this to his disciples when he referenced the parable of the sower and the seed, that this was going to be a paradigm. This was going to set a pattern for what you will see happen in my ministry. This is absolutely a case where the seed fell upon either the stony soil or, at worst, the path, where the word had no possibility of sinking in and taking root in these people's hearts. And so Jesus responds. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. In other words, Jesus just basically makes public what has been in the air, at least by voice and definitely in the heart of his townsfolk, about his presence amongst them and as he is ministering to them. And Jesus confirms, obviously, what is true, and that is that because of their familiarity, because of their closeness with having known Jesus, like this common proverb, he is not welcomed. He is not received with honor in his own home. Now, how does that truth work itself out even in our day? I think it's evident even in our day that because of the availability of churches and especially the availability of Christian resources that people have access to, even on their phone and devices, that we can almost become inoculated to who Jesus Christ truly is and what is the necessary response to his identity. And people can hear sermon after sermon or messages after messages, and if their heart isn't the soil which is fertile, that seed will not produce the abounding fruit that it is sown to do. And the danger, of course, is that those who sit amongst and within a context where they're simply hearing but not receiving, there is in fact greater judgment that is being poured upon them. Again, this is analogous to what Jesus spoke earlier as it relates to what will happen, that those who do not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. And these Nazarenes have Jesus right in their midst. He is physically present with them. But again, seeing is not believing. And even hearing from the very word of Christ does not produce faith. It's what we refer to as the outward call, but there is no internal call that the Holy Spirit is applying with the message that is heard with these listeners. Verse 5 is almost stunning for us, and I think it needs a rightful understanding because there can be a lot of pitfalls if we do not hear it properly. It says, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." It comes across, as I said, shocking because it implies to a certain degree that because of the lack of faith that was prevailing in Nazareth, Jesus could do no mighty works. So lack of faith results in lack of miracles. And the language is especially troubling on the one hand because it says he could do no mighty works, as if to say that how and by which Jesus in his ministry could do mighty works was because of the response, i.e. faith, of those whom heard or received his teaching. Now, why is that troubling, or why is that even dangerous? It is dangerous because it implies that God is somehow bound or limited to the audience or even to the faith of those with whom and to whom that he communicates. That unless somebody believes in the message of Christ, then there is no outpouring or there is no manifestation of Jesus' power. But that's not true. We can look over, remember, just a chapter two over. When Jesus was amongst his own disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee, what was Jesus' response at the end? "Do you still not believe?" They didn't believe, at least in that moment, that Jesus could do something to calm the sea the way he did. And how about those other passages where Jesus healed a whole town? You think all of those people were believing at the time? You think all those people are following Jesus like the way the disciples? No, they're not. Jesus' powers were a way of supplementing and confirming the word that he had proclaimed. So the way to read this sentence, verse 5, "he could do no mighty works there," is a description of what was evident. And that is that Jesus didn't. And to understand it from the perspective of it was a judgment that Jesus conveyed to them because of their lack of faith. Because Jesus was aware and he knew even to the very depth of their hearts that they were not believing, he would not give himself over to them through mighty works. Signs and wonders, as they are oftentimes spoken of in scriptures, are not there as means of drawing people to Christ alone. They're not there to try to be the main doorway to which people come to faith. As we've seen time and time again, that what's been the pattern? Jesus speaks, he declares, people believe, and then signs are there to confirm and to support faith. And so what we have here is an instance of Jesus, in essence, judging the unbelief. Again, he is taking away even what little they have. If that's not enough, at least the summary or the solution I'm proposing to you, how else does the next statement make any sense? Except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So he couldn't do anything, but all of a sudden he can. Either he can or he can't. And God is not bound, of course, by any limitation except for himself. God does as he so pleases, as he reigns in heaven above, and even as he ministers here upon the earth. And so those were the rare exceptions, if you will, in Nazareth, amongst where his word was received and his grace overflowed to them in their diseases and whatever being healed. What's the message for us today? As I said, so oftentimes when you look about in our present culture, especially in the West, we're like Nazareth, are we not? We know Jesus. We've heard the story. We've even heard the gospel over and over and over again, even to the point where it's almost kind of lost its gold. It doesn't prick the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, the way it ought. We don't see it as that glorious news of God coming like one of us. Which is the irony, isn't it? Jesus was one of them, and yet they would not receive him in his own home even. Fortunately, in God's grace, we know that at least James and Judas, which we know to be Jude, the writer of the epistle Jude, come to faith. And later on, we read that his whole household was there as well in the upper room when the Spirit of God came upon them. And so God did work in his time, of course, to bring even Jesus' family along. But that initial familiarity not only bred contempt, but it does indeed breed, unfortunately, unbelief. And so the common and ongoing struggle that you realize even within the Western church today is so much of our battle is much the same as Jesus. He's battling within his own camp, within his own walls. You have people who have been in the field so long but are not aware that they're not wheat. They're actually tares. And the ongoing work of the church is not just proclaiming the gospel as Jesus did commission his disciples to do so, to make disciples of all nations, but the battle is not just out there and somewhere else, but the battle is also within, even in the hometowns that we see the word of God being proclaimed. Because what does Jesus say? The Great Commission is oftentimes missed from the vantage point of the fullness that it is to produce. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, what church can claim that not only have we been taught all that Jesus has commanded, but actually observe? How do you observe what Jesus taught? Well, it's to obey. It's to do. And of course, as any parent knows, you can't force your child to do anything apart from much pain and tears. That's not much different within the church. There are many sheep and possibly even some wolves in sheep clothing that need herding, that need to line up and respond to the fullness of Jesus' teaching to observe all that he has commanded. And so for us, as we see Jesus ministering and confronting even the opposition of his own household, of his own townsfolk, we ought not to be at all surprised that even in our day, that the battle is not just out there, but is also within. We must be vigilant to uphold and stay true to the Word of God, all that Jesus commanded. You know, what Jesus commanded, unfortunately, some people may think it's just a part in the red. That's not it. I mean, Jesus would have been mainly teaching from the Old Testament. What do we read in Luke when he met those two disciples? He opened up where? All the way from the law and through Moses and through the prophets, who he was. We have to be vigilant and committed to the whole counsel of God as the people of God. If not, we will be just as weak, just as prone to disease and infected by all manners of false teaching that's blatantly opposed to the Word of God. You know, the big scare nowadays, if you're aware, of course, is the Ebola virus. Is that going to be the next epidemic that's going to wipe out a fraction or some percentage of humanity around the globe? And of course, like with any virus, the cure will have to come through some sort of inoculation that will require time to produce in laboratory. And our bodies will have to become familiar as we are injected with this vaccination if that time comes. But when it comes to false teaching, when it comes to breeding contempt because of familiarity, simply because we are around Jesus and the things of Jesus, that's something we don't want to become too inoculated with. We have to remain fresh and attuned to the teaching of God's Word as it is and as it is opened up to us. And what we find as Jesus is putting the unbelief behind him, he goes about in the surrounding villages of Nazareth. It's noted, probably true, that Jesus doesn't ever return back to Nazareth again. What they had, they've lost. That light, that candle that you read about among some of the churches in the book of Revelation, it was taken from them. They had lost the light of Christ. But as Jesus progresses, this little opposition, as I said earlier, will gradually and become more and more intense. And I think for the readers, Mark's original readers, who were more than likely under the oppression and the persecution of the Roman Empire, this is what they needed to be reminded. That Jesus came as a lowly servant, one who was rejected by most, and even of his own household, yet succeeded in the most unconventional of ways. He wasn't some grand political king who overtook the Roman Empire. He was a beaten, stripped, naked, wounded lamb who was taken to slaughter. And as he hung upon a cross for common, well, not even common, for heinous thieves, literally, he received in himself the unbelief in the sins that proceed from unbelief of his people. Jesus is so unlike what we perceive God to be. He's so unfamiliar to us when he comes as a suffering servant that because we think we know him, we don't embrace him. We don't receive him as he truly is. And associated with that is the very message of the gospel, that there is nothing that you can do, nothing that God even would want to receive from you for you to receive this precious gift. Now, I was trying to come up with an illustration, which is so rare, that's kind of like this. Let's say you're sitting at a bench, and a guy comes by and says, here's a bag. It's got $1 billion in it. All you have to do is to sit there and just make sure nothing happens to it. Just watch it. And then when I return, it's yours. You can have it. All of it. We wouldn't believe that. Because first of all, nothing's that easy. Nothing's that free in this life. We have to do something, do we not? Maybe I can just stack it up nicely, or maybe get another bag. Replace it with something that's more presentable. Or whatever. Let me just do something little bit, just the slightest. Because nothing that good in the universe is free. But the moment we touch it, the moment we bring anything to it, we have tarnished it. In fact, we have lost it. And even our own familiarity at times with the gospel is lost on our own souls. We came to it empty-handed, but over time we seem to have collected and loaded it with our works, with our pride, and with our selfish ambitions. Let me end with this line from the Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. If you're ever too familiar with that, not only that line or that verse, but really the essence of the gospel, that we are all empty, we're all naked, we're all desperately in need of that living water that only Jesus can supply, then we become too familiar with Christ or the gospel. And we have not renewed our sense of awe and wonder of his grace that is presented to us throughout this gospel. May we be unlike the Nazarenes, who had Jesus in their midst, not only rejected it, but totally turned against it and lost the only hope of salvation. Let us pray. Gracious God, who has revealed your mighty wonders and your abounding grace to us in your Son, in his person and his mighty deeds, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would cause our eyes to be fixed so clearly upon him that despite our many years or days and months of having known Jesus, we would never become too quaint and familiar with who he is and what he has done for us, for my sins, and for the sins of each person here. And so, Lord, make us and renew us as a people who come to Christ daily, hungering and thirsting upon him to give us what only he can give, life everlasting. For we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.